We've been studying through the book of Luke for some time. Our Sunday morning lessons, we're coming to the end of that study. Jesus has been in the city of Jerusalem. He began that last week there of his ministry before he goes to the cross with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The people are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and laying palm branches before him. But as we observe, as Luke records, that Jesus wept as they were rejoicing. He was weeping over the city. We've seen him during that last week as he has been teaching and preaching there in the temple. He's been countering the foolish attacks of his enemies that have been coming one after another. And ironically, the enemies, those that are attacking him, are the Jews and their leaders, the very ones that should have known the day and the seasons from their knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. This was the culmination of the promise that was made to Abraham so many years before. Discovering the hard way that there was no way that they could trip him up or get any speck of a reason to deliver him over to the Romans to be executed, they continue to search for a way to kill him. By day he taught in the temple. At night he would retire out to the Mount of Olives or to Bethany. And early in the morning he would be met again by the people at the temple longing to hear the things that he had to teach. Chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. But those who had set themselves against him finally found the opportunity that they were looking for. Satan had entered into Judas's heart, and Judas plotted with the chief priests and the officers of the temple to betray Jesus whenever no crowd was present. 22 verses 3 through 6. But why was it so important that no crowd be present? Because the crowd still loved Jesus. The crowds, the multitudes, were still longing to hear him. And so they had ample opportunity to take Jesus whenever he was there in the temple. Whenever Jesus placed the Sanhedrin on the horns of a dilemma in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, they feared that if they said John's baptism was from men, that the people would take them out and stone them. In chapter 20, verse 19, after he told the parable of the husbandman, and they perceived that he was speaking these things about them, they wanted that very hour to take him by force and to kill him, but it says they feared the people. As they continue to seek accusation against him, they come with the question about paying taxes to Caesar. And after he answered that question, it says they marveled at his answer and they become silent. Chapter 20, verse 26. Again, when the Sadducees came with the question about marriage and the resurrection, it says in chapter 20, verse 40, that after he had answered that question, they no longer dared to ask him any question. Well, as we come to Thursday of that week, Jesus instructs Peter and John to make preparation for the Passover meal. And during that meal, as he meets with them and he eats with them, he exposes the plot to betray him. That one will betray him, he identifies who that is, and it's Judas. And after the supper, he went out to the Mount of Olives to weep there and to pray. In chapter 22, verses 39 and following, it says, "And he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, it was into that garden as Jesus finished his time of prayer there that Judas led the Lord's murders, and he betrayed him there with a kiss, a sign of affection, but it was actually a sign of betrayal. From that garden, Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest as he is on trial there before the high priest. Peter is in the courtyard and he denies him three times. And then the cock crows. Inside, Jesus is being questioned. He's beaten. Pick back up in verse 63 of chapter 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. From there, he's led to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. It's now getting toward morning of Friday that the sun is beginning to rise. He's asked on that occasion, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus answers, "You say that I am." From there, he's taken to Pilate, the Roman governor that was over Palestine at that time. Pilate really doesn't want to deal with this, and so he sends him to Herod. Herod's soldiers mocked him and beat him. And then they send him back over to Pilate. And interestingly enough, Scripture says that Herod and Pilate became friends that day. What an odd thing to become friends over. But Pilate was willing to punish Jesus and let him go. Three times Pilate tries to reason with Jesus' accusers, stating that he's found nothing worthy of death in Jesus. He's found that there's nothing he's guilty of that as they are charging him. But the crowd is crying out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Again, interestingly enough, this crowd is at least part of the same people that just a few days earlier were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and laying palm branches on the ground before him. But Luke writes in verses 24 and 25, "So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." A great multitude of people followed. The women were mourning and lamenting after him. And Jesus tells them to weep for themselves, for the day is coming when they will cry for the mountains to fall upon them. Probably referring to those days of vengeance that we looked at last week. That destruction of Jerusalem that he prophesied about in Luke chapter 21. All that Luke has written, everything that we've looked at up to this point in our study of Luke, climaxes in Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, you could actually go back further than Luke and say everything from Genesis chapter 3 climaxes in the death and resurrection of Jesus. All history either looks forward to that event or looks back on it. Great volumes have been written by some of the best minds of men about that crucifixion, that death and resurrection. Our baptism is into his death, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord's Supper that we took just a few moments ago involves the body and the blood as we show forth his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. It's the focal point of all four gospel accounts. Everything is arranged in all four of those accounts to lead up to the climax of the cross. 29% of Matthew's gospel account focuses on that last week of Jesus' life. 38% of Mark, over a third of the book of Mark, focuses on that last week. 25% of Luke, which is actually the least, and 38% again of John, focuses on those few days, that week there in Jerusalem that ends at the cross. Many of the key words that the New Testament focuses on focuses our attention back to the events of the cross. Words like redemption, the ransom price paid to set someone free. Words like propitiation, the turning away of wrath, the turning away of anger. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." But then we come to Romans 3 verse 25, and it says, "Whom God put forth as a propitiation," talking about Christ, "by His blood to be received with faith." And so we have the wrath of God, but it's turned away by that one who is a propitiation, that one who paid the price for us on the cross. Words like reconciliation, making up after a quarrel. See, sin had separated us from God, but we're reconciled back to Him as that sin is taken away. Words like justification, legal claims being met, that we can stand justified just as if we had not sinned because He bore that sin for us. And so as you look at these gospel accounts and really all of the Old Testament, all looking to that one event, and then we come to that one event and it's summarized in three or four words. Luke 23:33, they crucified Him. Matthew 27:35, they had Him crucified. Mark 15:24, and also John 19:18 again, they crucified Him. And so it's all looking to that important event, but yet it's then summarized so simply. All of the gory details of crucifixion are left out. Michael Green, in a book he wrote, The Empty Cross of Jesus, said this: "The crucifixion of Jesus is the climax of a status degradation ritual that had been proceeding since Luke 22:63. Societies have varied ways of publicly removing the honor of certain persons and labeling them as social deviants who can be abused. This dishonoring process, anticipated by the emphasis of rejection and mocking in the Passion prophecies, is dramatized in the mocking scenes of the Passion narrative. Execution by crucifixion is part of this process, for it involves the public display of a person under torture. It is the final act of social rejection of one who is so dishonored that all kinds of verbal and physical abuse are permitted." You know, that was really part of the design of the cross, not only to inflict the most pain, but to be a public humiliation, a public torture, so that ones would come by and look and mock those that hung on that cross. Death on the cross was degrading. It was embarrassing. It was a humiliating way to die. Green goes on and says it was a messy business. Well, certainly that was an understatement. Cicero said it was the most cruel and most terrible punishment. It was a death reserved for the lowest of the low. In fact, crucifixion was so degrading that even though the Romans practiced it very much, they did not talk about it. It was too degrading for them to talk about. Usually men were scourged before they were crucified. A scourge was a whip with several straps inserted with pieces of metal and bone and so forth. It was meant to rip the flesh of its victims. The degradation of the one being crucified was made complete as they were normally stripped and hung on the cross naked. Green goes on to say the body was fastened to the cross by jagged iron nails that were driven through the most sensitive nerve centers of the wrist and ankles, which ensured constant, exquisite torture. He could not have selected a more difficult, a more awkward position to hang a person. In order to breathe, they had to lift themselves up with their legs, putting pressure on those nails. In order to inhale, they had to do that. In order to exhale, they had to do that again. And then they would fall back against those nails in their hands. And so as you watch someone on the cross, they were almost like a human pump coming up and down over and over in order to breathe and get air into their lungs. Medical journals have analyzed the death of Jesus and done so in a very academic and very matter-of-fact way. But still, as you read those, you can't help to be moved. But as you think about the cross, why was the most significant death in history summarized with just a few words in all four gospel accounts? Well, certainly one reason that played into it, I'm sure, was because crucifixion was so well known at that time. There was no reason to dwell on the specifics of it because people at that time were very familiar with it. It was a very known part of everyday life. Scourging also a very real part of their life, and so it didn't have to be told to them what it was like. One's remarked, "No story has ever been the cause of so much emotion. The word pathos might be reserved exclusively to apply to it. It's the greatest of dramas, the greatest of miracles. The people who recorded it were affected by the facts they relate in their whole life and conduct. Yet the narrative itself is plain and matter of fact. Never were witnesses more restrained in tone and style. There is no need, and apparently no desire, to embellish." You know, man's tendency is certainly to embellish, isn't it? If a man was writing this on their own and not being guided by the Holy Spirit, then certainly they would have said more than just "he was crucified." They would have gone into great detail. And sometimes because we are so far removed from that, I think there's a need to go into some detail of what was entailed in that cross. But let's think about it from a little different direction. You know, we've all heard and read and seen on TV and in movies and so forth stories that move us to tears, haven't we? Stories that chronicle far less significant death than the one that the gospel writers are recording. Even puppy stories move us to tears sometimes, don't they? The significance of this event that these four gospel writers are recording, that Luke is recording here, is not simply the fact that Jesus died. It's not simply the fact that he died on the cross. Jesus was certainly not the only man to ever be crucified. In fact, there were two others crucified on that same occasion, weren't there? One on his left and one on his right. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, but he was crucified upside down because he did not want to or feel worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. And so by his own request, he was crucified upside down. Jesus' death is not significant just because of the way he died, though it is significant. But hundreds of thousands of people were put to death by crucifixion by the Romans. And so that's not the part that really makes it unique. Why is it that in the garden prior to his arrest, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Why the agony? Why is he prayed there in the garden, the sweat that became as if it were great drops of blood falling to the ground before he even went to the cross? Is it because Jesus feared death that much? Is it because he feared the pain of crucifixion that much? When the multitudes followed him to the cross, the women mourning, lamenting, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Chapter 23, verses 37 through 30, or 27 through 31. But those who write of the death of Jesus don't elaborate on the biological aspect of his death, because I believe the significance of the cross is more theological than biological. It certainly was biological. Jesus really died. He really suffered the agonies of the cross that it had to offer, just as the thieves beside him did, just as others that were crucified did. But we certainly don't take away from that biological factor, the physical part of that. But Jesus' suffering was caused by more than the nails, by more than the cross and the humiliation of being stripped of his clothing. For Jesus, the supreme agony of the cross, both in prospect as he was looking to it there in the garden and praying about it, and in its reality, was that the sins of the world would be heaped upon him. That was the agonizing part, I believe, for Jesus. Yes, the physical part was horrible. But this is more horrible. That he would bear the sins. He who was perfect, he who had never sinned, yet he would bear the sins of the world. And it was that fact that caused him in Matthew 27, verse 46, to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God the Father, for the first time in history, had to turn his back on Christ because of the sin that he bore. His sin? No. My sin. Your sin. That separated him for that time from his Father. Jesus' death, above all other deaths, was significant for several reasons. Because of the one who was suffering. That he was the Son of God. He wasn't of equal status to those thieves that were on both sides of it. As one of the thieves acknowledged, they were there because they deserved to be there. But this was the very Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His death was significant because of the love that activated it. He was there because of the love that the Father had for us, that he had for us. And that he was willing to go through that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His death is significant because it was voluntary. Jesus didn't have to go to that cross. Even as he prayed there to the Father in the garden, he had the power not to go. It was voluntary. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one takes it from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. We sang a song sometime. He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him from that cross. That was in his power to do. He remained there voluntarily because of his love for us. It's significant because of what it activated or what it achieved. Forgiveness of sins. That sin, again, that had separated us from God. Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. that those sins could be blotted out, and again, a reconciliation could take place. You know, certainly I'm not suggesting that we dismiss the physical agony that Jesus endured for us. I have a sermon I've done before, might do it here sometime, that goes into great detail about that physical agony. But never lose sight of the theological significance as we focus on the physical grotesqueness of the cross. As Jesus hung on that cross, it seemed that all had forsaken Him. His enemies have put Him there out of jealousy and out of spite. Peter has denied Him. The other apostles have left. The people stood watching. The rulers are scoffing and sneering at Him. He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. Verse 35. The soldiers also mocked Him, offering Him vinegar and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Verse 37. And those who knew Him stood where? At a distance. They're not up there by the cross. They're off out there somewhere, if they're there at all. Verse 49. His enemies certainly were cowards, in that they, because of fear, would not take Him when the crowds were present, but seek that occasion where they could take Him there in the garden alone. Some who believed in Him would not come out openly with their convictions because of their fear of the Jewish officials. They were simply afraid to. But notice this. The notable exception to all of those who are standing at a distance and denying Christ was one of the criminals who hung next to Him. One of these thieves that's there. One of the thieves, the other one, asked Jesus insultingly. He said, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Verse 39. But the second criminal rebuked him, and in an open display of faith, he said in verses 40 and 41, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus in verse 43 says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Is the thief on the cross an example for salvation for us today? No. That's a question that comes up all the time. We know that. The book of Acts clearly shows us that from Pentecost on, that all must be baptized for the remission of sins. But why was this common criminal? Why was he so open and unafraid to express his convictions about who Jesus was, when everybody else is mocking Him? Everybody else is ridiculing, denying Him, or if they believe in Him, they're standing way off somewhere in the distance. But yet this thief is willing to acknowledge who He is. Is it safe to say that those who believed in Him were afraid of dying? They were afraid if they said, "Yes, we're a follower of Christ," that they might suffer the same fate that Jesus suffered. That when the next crosses went up, that they might be on one of them. Well, why is this criminal different? His boldness separated him from the rest because he was a dead man already. He was as good as dead. What did he have to lose by his confession? What more could they do to him? He had nothing to fear. He's already suffering the most horrible execution that they could possibly give. What more could they do? Isn't that what it takes to be a disciple of Christ? Doesn't it take someone who's broken, someone who's as good as dead, that has nothing to lose, nothing else at stake, Why is it that we must be broken before we come to Christ? We sing a song sometimes, "Bring Christ Your Broken Life." You know, people that think they have everything going for them and they've got life is just going their way are very seldom interested in what Christ did for them on the cross. But those that are broken, those that realize our lost state, that we are dead spiritually, then we have nothing to fear by coming to Christ and all to gain by doing so. In Luke 14, we looked at earlier in our study from Luke, we saw that for one to be a disciple, they have to have an unrivaled love. That they can put no love before Christ, not family or anyone else. That there has to be an unceasing dying, that one must bear their cross daily. We talked about it on that occasion that bearing that cross meant dying. That's what the cross is, an instrument of death. It had no other purpose. And that there must be an unqualified renunciation of all that you possess. All of those things necessary for one to be a disciple. Jesus' death was certainly no ordinary death. Its extraordinariness is marked by the fact that darkness fell upon the land. That Luke says the sun's light failed. That the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew records in Matthew 27, 52 and 53, the tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There was an earthquake. Fear fell on the centurion that stood nearby, and as he saw what was taking place, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent. Certainly, this was a just man. He did not deserve to be on that cross." Man's greatest injustice has just been committed. Taking the only perfect one, hanging him on a cross like a common criminal. But it's through that cross, it's through it that the means by which God could remain perfectly just, which is God He must be, and He could also justify those who live by faith. That was accomplished through that cross. That sin that was separating us from God, that a just God could not ignore, was taken out of the way. And so we could stand justified. As Jesus bore that sin for us, God's justice is met, and He could show us justice. He could show us mercy and make it just as if we had not sinned. Who did Jesus die for on that cross? Why did He go to the cross? Who was it for? Was it for those that lived back the other side of the cross, those Old Testament people of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11? Yes. Was it for those that lived in that time period that Jesus lived and those that were there around the cross? And He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yes. Was it for people in Brownwood, Texas in 2014? Assembled together in the auditorium at Fourth and Stewart Church of Christ? Yes. For every one of us. Why? Because He loved us. Because we were separated from God and we could not return on our own. And so He paid that price for us. The question is, what does that mean to you? What does Jesus going to that cross mean you? To many people it means nothing. To many it's just a matter of aggravation almost to bring it up. Jesus died for them, but they'll never receive the the benefit because they won't accept it. What does it mean to you? Does it pierce your heart like it did the people on Pentecost? When they realized that this Lord whom they had crucified, this Jesus whom they had crucified, God has raised up and made Him both Lord and Christ. And so it pierced them in the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Is that our response? That's the proper response if we obey what Peter said. If you've never done that, why not do that today? Jesus went to that cross for you, but if you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, you still bear those sins. They still separate you from God. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you haven't continued to walk in the light. John chapter 1, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that if we willfully sin, that blood no longer cleanses us of our sin. If you're at that point, you need to come home. You need to ask the Lord's forgiveness based upon your repentance. And once again, come in contact with that cleansing blood. Lesson is yours. Does anyone here this morning need to respond? If you would make that your need known as we stand and sing.